Lord, we now submit ourselves to the preaching of your word. I pray for strength and peace and confidence in you. And I pray that everyone here would be, their hearts and minds would be attentive to what you would have for them. Lord, this is your work. This is your kingdom. This is your church. You are sovereign. You are in control. And we are humbled that we would be here this morning. Certainly humbled that we are called children of God. You have something for us. We wait, Holy Spirit, for you to speak. Bless your holy scriptures. What is from you, I pray, would stick. What is not from you, I pray, would fade away. And that you would save and sanctify all who are here. Through Christ, I pray. Amen. Okay, I feel the need this morning to do a bit of review. The past month has been a little disjointed. I was in Africa, and then I was doing a wedding last week. And so we've kind of been in and out of Mark this past month. And I'm afraid we've lost the theme that's been going on. So let me, by way of introduction, just spend a minute reviewing what's going on in our context. Mark 4 is all about the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. And every time I preach on the kingdom of God, every time it comes up, I feel like it's something that I need to explain because it's kind of become a foreign concept to many Christians. What is the kingdom of God? What is it even talking about in Mark 4? Well, the kingdom of God is understood as the reign of God, R-E-I-G-N, reign of God. The most central theme of the Bible is the conquest of the kingdom of God. Creation was originally intended, the way God designed it, the way he created it, it was intended to exist underneath the reign and the rule of the Creator in full subjection, in full obedience to God. However, in Genesis 3, the fall of man marked a revolt of the creation, a coup, so to speak, an attempt to escape the authority of the Creator and establish a kingdom where man, not God, is in control. Now, this turn of events has been disastrous, to say the least. Everything wrong with the world is because of this. We were not meant for any rule except the rule of God. In subjection to God, following the ways of God, adhering to the design of God, things work. They work perfectly. And outside the reign of God, in rebellion to the reign of God, things don't work. They are profoundly broken. Well, thankfully, God has not given up on his creation. He intends to make right what has gone wrong. He intends to reestablish his reign, his kingship. And so what the Bible essentially tells us is the story of the conquest of the kingdom of God. The story of God reconciling all things, things in heaven, things on earth, all things back to himself. The rightful king reclaiming what is rightfully his. Now, this conquest has been building throughout history. We see it in the Old Testament building, but then it's marked by two decisive acts in history. One's already happened, one is yet to come. The conquest of the kingdom, the movement, the advancement, the growth, the return of the kingdom is marked by two events. The advents of Jesus Christ, the comings of Jesus Christ. So leading up to the first advent is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the kingdom promised. And then the first coming of Jesus is the kingdom present. And then the second coming of Jesus will be the kingdom perfected. Another way to say that is the Old Testament is the kingdom illustrated. The first coming of Jesus is the kingdom inaugurated. The return of Jesus will be the kingdom consummated. So that's the overarching story of history. That's the overarching story of the biblical narrative. And our place in that story is between the two comings of Jesus, right? We are caught in between. And this is a difficult place to be, quite honestly. What makes it so difficult is that in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has come. So we have tasted the kingdom of God in some senses, but not in the fullest sense. Jesus says that in him the kingdom of God is at hand. By accepting him, we become citizens of the kingdom. In fact, we receive the Spirit of Jesus, and he actually says that the kingdom of God is therefore within us. But he also speaks of the kingdom as something we will inherit, something that we will enter into in the future, something that is to come. Now, what this means is that we have experienced the kingdom, but we have not experienced the fullness of the kingdom. We have experienced the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the love of the reign of God, the rule of God. Yet we have not experienced these things completely unhindered. We know the sweetness of surrender to God. We know the sweetness of a relationship to God, but we have not yet known it fully. We have God, but we have not God face to face. And this in between, where we all find ourselves, if you're a Christian, where you find yourselves, is a difficult place to be. Being a Christian is not easy. I don't know if you have been told that it's easy, but it's not easy. It's like we are starving, just utterly famished, and we are fed an appetizer, which only arouses our hunger and whetens the appetite and awakens taste buds, and then we're told to wait indefinitely for the main course. It would almost be easier to be left in our starvation than to be given a foretaste, right? That's how the Christian lives. We don't have the luxury of relegating ourselves to this world as is, just accepting that this is it and we better make the best of things. That's not an option for the Christian, because we have been awakened to another reality. Our longings have been stirred. A reality that is near and yet so far away. Something that is tangible to us by faith but is foreign to us by sight. In other words, we want more of what we have been given. We have the first fruits and we pine after the harvest. In this way, we are a people marked by that refrain, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. Over and over and over again, we pray, "Lord, let thy kingdom come." And so we are often a struggling people. Every lingering sin in our life, every injustice of society that we see, every unbelieving loved one, every cruel, dark grave, all of these things only mock our kingdom ambitions. And often they leave us bewildered, frustrated, even infuriated. They leave us saying, "What is going on? It doesn't seem like your kingdom is coming. It doesn't seem like your kingdom is advancing. It seems like you're losing." Thy kingdom come is not just our request. It becomes our frustrated plea, cry of desperation. So that's the background. Today in our text, Jesus will speak to those frustrations. Look at verses 26 and 29, the bookends of our passage. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Okay, now verse 29. "When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Now, these verses represent the bookends of God's kingdom, the first and second comings of Jesus. He came and scattered the seed, initiated the growth of the kingdom, and then he will return to reap the harvest when the kingdom is ripe. So 26 is the coming of Jesus, and 29 is the return of Jesus. 27 and 28 is where we live. The slow, arduous, sometimes frustrating growth of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus communicates to us in these verses, and what we desperately need to hear, is that the kingdom isn't growing. The reason why it's so frustrating to us is because the kingdom is not growing according to our ways and our expectations and our strength. In fact, what we will see, and these are actually, these serve as my two main points, what we see is that the kingdom grows beyond our understanding and the kingdom grows beyond our control. Let's look at each of those this morning. The kingdom grows beyond our understanding. So in verse 26, the seeds of the kingdom are spread And now look at verse 27. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed spreads, the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The parable is informing us about the nature of the kingdom's growth, and Jesus essentially says, you're not going to be able to understand it. It's not going to grow the way you would expect. Probably won't even recognize it. The first thing we need to know about the coming of God's kingdom is that we know not how the kingdom will come. I don't know if you expect to understand the ways of God, to comprehend His design, His strategies, to grasp the intricacies of the story that He is writing in human history. I don't know if that is what you expect, but you do need to know those are vain expectations. You're never going to know. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul says it like this, oh, the depths, the riches, and the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? The farmer in our text knows one thing that is happening. The kingdom is growing. Beyond that, he doesn't have a clue. Literally, it says he knows not how. We are assured of the macro, that the kingdom will advance. We do not know the micro, how the kingdom will advance. In fact, the text seems to indicate that the only thing we know is that we don't know. The only thing that's sure in the advancement of God is that we will not understand it. If your expectation is to be let in on the counsel of the Almighty, to understand His ways and strategies, then you will be left confused, frustrated, and even very angry. The narrative of Scripture is just one account after another of God doing things in unexpected ways. It's just what He does. And when you study history, even on Reformation Sunday, even when you study the Reformation, when you look at your own story, when you read your own journals from 10 years ago, the same is true. God's ways are simply not our ways. His kingdom advances through weakness, not strength. Through hardships, not comforts. Through defeats, not triumphs. Through foolishness, not giftedness. Everything we would expect, He does the opposite. Which means we're just going to have to be okay not understanding. We're going to have to let go of the question that we all cling to, the question, why? Why God? And we're going to have to embrace the confession that we utterly fear. I don't know. Are you okay not knowing? Chances are the answer is no, you're not okay. As often I am not. I think the most common question I get as a pastor is why? Now, I only get that question when things don't go as we think they should go. But that seems to happen a lot, doesn't it? We only ask why when God's ways are not our ways. But the problem is that God has told us that His ways are not our ways. So we find ourselves asking why a lot. And I understand that question. I have asked it many times myself, and often it's the most vulnerable and honest we will ever be, which is a good thing. It's okay to be honest with God, but are you okay with a God who says it's not for you to know? Even if God wanted to let you in on the counsel of His kingdom, it would be futile. It's not just that we don't understand, we can't understand. You need an infinite mind to understand the infinite ways of God. Only God can understand God. The text says that things are growing, but He knows not how it grows. Translation, the kingdom is growing, but you will not know how the kingdom grows, which of course forces us into the posture of surrender and trust, the posture we fear the most, but the posture God loves the most. It grows beyond our understanding. But not only does the kingdom grow beyond our understanding, it also grows beyond our control. Look at verse 28. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. The earth produces by itself. That's an interesting little nuance to the text that Jesus includes. Small little emphasis. He doesn't say the earth produces first the blade, then the ear, and so forth. He says that little extra emphasis, the earth produces by itself these things. There is a phrase that has become very popular in the evangelical world that is found nowhere in the Bible. The phrase, building the kingdom. Please understand the kingdom of God is never talked about in those terms, ever. The kingdom is spoken as something that has come, something we receive, something we inherit, something that is given to us. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are witnesses of the kingdom, but never, ever does the Bible use presumptuous language like we are the builders of the kingdom. God is the builder of his kingdom. God is growing his kingdom. The kingdom is something that is happening, something that's happening to us, and we get the honor of being invited into the kingdom and being used by God within his kingdom, but please, let's not flatter ourselves. The kingdom will be just fine without us. Nobody here is indispensable to the kingdom of God. What is noticeably absent in our text, and I think this is important and intentional, is the work of the farmer in all this. No strategy, no ingenuity, no insight, no sweat, no hard labor. He's not a workaholic. He goes to bed and wakes up, and the kingdom grows. The point Jesus is emphasizing is that this thing is happening outside of our control. God is fixing this world, not you. God is fixing this city, not you. I could die tomorrow and the purposes of God would be just fine. TCPC could close her doors tomorrow and the purposes of God would be just fine. We're just not that important. Which is actually utterly freeing. We'll get to that in a minute. It is true that God uses us. Of course it's true. He graciously does his work through the lives of his people. And the story of the Bible is the account of what God is doing through the lives of people, just like you and just like me. But have you noticed what every single one of these stories has in common? Weakness, helplessness, desperation, impossibilities. God places his people into impossible situations, brings them to the end of themselves and their abilities so that he can then fix things through them despite them. So that there is no doubt that victory belongs to the Lord. He is always backing his people into a corner of impossibility and then he saves the day. This is very important for us to internalize. Especially us. I mean us, TCPC. We give lip service to the sovereignty of God, but in actuality, we think it's all on us. Or at least I do. I think you're with me in this. Whether it be personal things like our children, or our marriages, or our singleness, or our callings, our careers, our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family members, these personal things that are going on in our lives, or on bigger scales like this church, the vision of this church, the bluegrass, the nation, the state of our nation. We confess that God is in charge, that he is ultimately determining the advancement of his kingdom in these areas, but we live as though it is all on our backs. And that's a lie. And ironically, is a hindrance to the kingdom because God doesn't bless self-sufficiency. He humbles it. The kingdom of God is not something you can force with your strength. It's not something you can manipulate with your personality. It is not something you can direct with your talents. The kingdom of God advances beyond our control. Now, as I said, I think this is really important for us. And when I say us, I mean our church in particular. This is really important for us to linger here for a moment. Something I have noticed as the pastor of this church is that the culture of TCPC, for whatever reason, I think they're good reasons, honestly, for whatever reason, this culture attracts leaders. This is a highly educated group, very driven group, highly ambitious group, hardworking group. These are, I have before me the leaders and the future leaders of our community. If you're new to us, I'll give you a little hint. Err on the side of addressing people around here as doctor. Can't fail. When in doubt, call them a doctor. It comes with unique idolatries, but leadership is a good, good thing, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't transfer those paradigms into the kingdom of God. To make wrongs right, to bring redemption and renewal to this world, to heal this world, to overturn injustices, to save the lost, requires infinitely more than you have on your resume. You can grow a business, a hospital, a bank account, even a ministry, or even put people in pews at church. You can do that with good old-fashioned hard work and talent and strength. You can't do that to grow the kingdom of God. God grows the kingdom, not us. Listen, we have a great vision here, one that I love and live and breathe. We exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. And that's a high vision with high ambitions and the kingdom all over it. But please understand, the vision is grounded in something that's not a formality to us. We really mean it. We call it our confidence statement. We say our vision, we say our values, and then we add this that grounds everything, all with prayerful dependence upon God's Spirit. We have a vision. We have a value. And then we state up front what our confidence is. And you know what our confidence is? We can't do this. This is impossible. So we pray and we trust God. And in this way, we push back on the triumphalism and arrogance that seems to mark the evangelical church in our day. Oh, we long to see the kingdom come in our community, and it would be a high honor and deep pleasure for God to use us to do that. But we don't then take the leap of assumption that it can't and won't happen apart from us. Nonsense. We're just not that important. The kingdom of God grows beyond our understanding and beyond our control, and that is precisely why the kingdom of God is sure to win. A kingdom that you understand, a kingdom that you control, even if you baptize it with Christian lingo, a kingdom that you understand and you control may be a more comfortable kingdom, but it will not be a successful kingdom. It is destined for the grave. A kingdom you understand and a kingdom you control is the kingdom of self. And the kingdom will fail. The kingdom of God is victorious and is sure to come and is sure to make things right and is sure to fix the world. Are you okay with that happening apart from your understanding and control? Are you okay with God fixing the world apart from you? Some people honestly are not. They're really not. They would rather have their kingdom. They would rather be in control, even if that kingdom is destined to fail. But to be a Christian is to surrender to God and His kingdom. To be a Christian is to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Not "my kingdom come." "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And that's not nuanced in any way. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," this way. No, no. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Whether you're okay with His kingdom coming or not, whether you want it to come or not, whether you approve of the way it is coming or not, the kingdom is coming. Look at the casual I love just how casually certain Jesus is in our text. Look at verse 28. "The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once He puts the sickle because the harvest has come." It's happening. The growth is slow, it's progressive, it's indiscernible, it's methodical, it's not flashy, it's not even noticeable. Try to watch grass grow. You can't watch grass grow. It's happening, though we can't even see it. But there is never a doubt in the text whether the harvest is coming. It's happening. When you don't think God is winning, He is winning. When you don't think God is for you, He's for you. When you feel utterly out of control, He is in control. When it seems like the world is going to hell, God is at work bringing heaven. So here's my application. Take a nap. It's the only thing God does in the text. Relax. I know there is a huge disconnect between life as you know it and life as you want to know it. I know there is a chasm between your reality and your longings. I know you look around at this world and want to scream at injustices. I know you want things to be different. So does God. Now go to sleep. Take up a hobby. Actually use your vacation time. Quit living as though the weight of the world's redemption is upon your shoulders. Who do you think you are? Take a nap. In all seriousness, relax is the application of the text. Settle down. Lay down the anxiety. Aren't you tired of being anxious? Lay down the anxiety. Let go of the day in, day out, unrelenting pressure to fix everything and fix everybody and relax. Or a more theological astute way to say that is trust. Surrender. C.S. Lewis says, the goal of the Christian life is to surrender with every fiber of our being. And the one we trust is trustworthy. He is good. He is sovereign. And He does not intend to lose. Relax. You don't believe me? Look at His cross. The central event of the coming kingdom is the Son of God bruised and bloody upon a cross. Does that make sense to anybody? Is that how you would plan it? Talk about being beyond our understanding and beyond our control. You would never do it that way. And if you were there, you would have screamed, why? Why is the Messiah suffocating on a cross like a criminal? And you would feel helpless. And you would feel out of control. And all the while, God is saving the world. If the cross has taught us anything, it has taught us that God does things beyond our understanding and beyond our control. And if the resurrection has taught us anything, it has taught us that it works. God has been and will be successful. His kingdom shall come, not according to our wisdom, not according to our strength, but His kingdom shall come indeed. Let's relax and trust the King of the kingdom. We're going to pray. I think that's fitting. We're going to pray the Lord's